fab.
Blog Talk Radio.
The household died.
Spirit of Truth Ministry is delighted to bring you The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, where we test the beliefs of Christianity against the very words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples. Join us for a unique and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Hello and welcome, everyone. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and this is The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. I am here with Suzette, Larry, Rick, and me with Dr. Don on the phone, and it looks like
morning,
Don and Linda are here as well. We encourage you to go to our chat room, where I have linked, as usual, our websites, our official website at spiritoftruthministry.net and our original website at spiritoftruthministry.net/STM. Today is August 19, 2017, and we are going to have prayer and get started. Father in heaven, grant us a joyful, peaceful, wonderful time of study where we can step aside from the frenetic world and find peace in the truth that you have brought to us through the words of Jesus Christ. Thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Good morning, Suzette.
Good morning.
Good morning, Larry. And good morning, Rick.
Good morning, Dennis, and welcome, everyone.
We did have someone ask a question yesterday after the show regarding the status of the word world when it comes to salvation. Could you just run through that again real quick?
Sure. The word is translated from Greek into English as world. The Greek word is cosmos. Now, you know what the cosmos is. It is the universe. Actually, what the word cosmos means is an orderly arrangement. The world is any group of people or all of the people. It's not really specific.
The word in Greek, by the way, is in Strong's, rather, is G2889, and it is indeed cosmos, and it does indeed mean orderly arrangement.
What it would seem to me that God means, what the Son of God meant when he told Nicodemus, for God so loved the world, say, for God so loved the cosmos,
sure,
for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The world, as we have been taking a look to try and understand God's explanation for us, the question, I think, included that the Son of God said that I have been sent only to the house of Israel, and therefore, why would he say the world? Well, that word can mean a group of people in the world. But what I want to point out is when the Son of God announced to the religious leaders, the theological experts credentialed in various studies of theology, that God was finished with Israel. He was finished with them. He was finished with their fathers. He was finished with Israel as the promised kingdom, the people of the promise. That they had demonstrated twice. He had given them more than one chance. He had given them two opportunities to become the kingdom of Elohim. And the people bore some of the responsibility, but the main responsibility for the failure of this was the leadership, both the king and the religious leadership had failed tremendously, miserably. And the announcement was made that the kingdom of Elohim would be taken from them, and it would be given to a people who would produce the fruits thereof. And we read in the invitation to the marriage feast that the invitation was issued to the whole world, good and bad, which is also described in the parable of the dragnet, where in the context of fishing, they throw out a net and then they drag this net behind the boat for a certain distance. And the net, of course, catches every fish that is in the lake that is in the way of the net. It catches all of the aquatic life. And then, when the net is full, they drag the net up onto shore, and they sort out all of the aquatic life that the net has captured, the good fish, which means the clean fish, go into one pile, and the bad fish, or unclean fish, are thrown out, not back. They're not thrown back into the lake. They're thrown out and they are burned, disposed of. The wedding invitation goes to all good and bad. And in that parable, we also see there is a gentleman who is in the hall where the great feast is taking place, but he is without the proper wedding garment. And just like the unclean fish, he is thrown out into the outer darkness to await the fire of the second death. So when God said, "For God, the Father, so loved the world," he invited everyone in the world. Everyone in the world is invited to the marriage feast to have eternal life, to be in his kingdom. Many will respond, but not all will fit to enter. Fitness to enter is what we have been talking about for a long time. God requires obedience. what obedience is righteousness. And obedience has always been the requirement. And this is what is so important to understand, because most, well, I will say all Christians have been convinced that obedience is what God wants, but not what God requires. So they will work to be obedient, but will do so with the understanding that they cannot be perfectly obedient, completely obedient.
Rick, you know, we have heard many songs and many people say we need to be more like Jesus, more like Jesus every day, that sort of thing. And people say my goal is to be like Jesus. Their goal is to be like Jesus except in one thing, and that exception is they don't have to be obedient like Jesus. What you have said the last few days, especially yesterday on yesterday's program, was incredibly important, and that is we have to be righteous in fact to be in the kingdom of heaven. Not in some esoteric way where we believe that God's blood hides us somehow. Where we are camouflaged,
or his robe of righteousness
covers
our filthy rags.
Yeah. So what you're saying is that this concept of obedience is the central component of becoming a member of the kingdom of heaven, wherein your sins are dealt with by the blood of Jesus. It is only those people whose sins are expunged.
Well, yeah, John says in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous enough to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
For consistency and clarity's sake, I think what Dennis said would better have said the kingdom of God, would it not, to be righteous?
Yes.
Because the kingdom of heaven is a combination of the good and bad that are preparing to become righteous and graduate from the kingdom of heaven. We make that differentiation, but sometimes it's easy to get the two terms confused or improperly used.
Where I get that, I can't show you in the Bible anywhere where it says there is a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, just stated matter-of-factly that way. But the 10 bridesmaids are called the kingdom of the heavens, but 5 of them we know do not get into the marriage feast. And what I know is that those in the kingdom of Elohim are righteous, all of them. There's not righteous and unrighteous kind of coexisting in the kingdom of Elohim. So my understanding is that the kingdom of the heavens is the people who have answered the wedding invitation, and those who are following the instructions on the invitation that will have them completely prepared to enter to attend the marriage feast. And some are not paying attention to the instructions so that they can be properly attired, and therefore they will not, even if they are in, so they're, you know, part, they're with the group, but they're out, because the group that is ready and prepared and has the proper wedding garment on are the only ones who will be able to participate in the feast. The children of Israel that were taken out of Egypt were not taken right into the promised land, because, first of all, they did not know Elohim, did not know at all. And there is a misconception that the knowledge of Elohim had been very clearly transferred from one generation to the next, and that Moses' mother, Jochebed, was very diligent in instructing Moses in the truth of the God of their fathers, when it would appear otherwise. Moses did not know Elohim. He did not know the God of his fathers. He knew the gods of Egypt. He had been instructed in their ways, and he understood the gods of Egypt. And it sounds like when Elohim said, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, that Moses just concluded that, well, there's the gods of Egypt, and now here's gods that were the gods of my fathers, but they're all gods. You know, this one just has a little different way of doing things than the gods of Egypt. He didn't see them, in fact, as the God of gods. Plagues, he understood that they were the God of gods, because they just totally and completely exposed the gods of Egypt as very inferior. So he understood that, but he still interacted with Elohim in the same way that he had interacted with the gods in Egypt, where he would, you know, try to explain something, you know, that they maybe they didn't quite understand, it hadn't entered the mind. He's still doing this with Elohim.
Wow.
And so the point that I have been stressing, and this is the most important thing that we must understand. Without doing this, we will not make it. And that is, we must learn about Elohim to the point that we know Elohim as well as we know ourselves.
We cannot be obedient unless we know what to be obedient to. And if obedience is a requirement for righteousness, if you don't know the God that you are worshiping, and you've talked about this many times, Rick, most people do not know the God they worship. If you don't know...
And that's not a
it's not a criticism.
It's not a criticism. Because there are very honest people who are worshiping in a God they do not know.
Right.
What God wants is he wants us to learn about him and know him, and he has given us all the information. It's not like he's trying to keep everybody in the dark and saying, well, you need to know me, but good luck with that, because I'm not going to help you. You need to do it. Just, you know, figure it out on your own. No, all the information is there, but most people flat out ignore it, because they go with what they like.
Mm-hmm.
And if there's something that's telling them that God is such and such a way, and that's what they really like. That's what they want. That's what they'll go with, even if it's a lie. But if it's in the Bible, well, that's good. That's all they need. If it's in the Bible, then it has all the legitimacy that they need. In Matthew chapter 26, I'm going to start with verse 17. I'm going to read 17 through 19. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, and by the way, what is the first day of unleavened bread? What is unleavened bread? Do you know?
Bread without yeast.
Well, yeah, I know what unleavened bread is, but I'm talking about the feast of unleavened bread. There's the first day of the feast of unleavened bread. What day of the week was that on, or what day did that, not what day of the week, but what was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread? It was the day after the Passover.
Right.
Now, Passover happened at night. There it was. If Passover would start at twilight. Mm-hmm. In fact, when I read it in Exodus, it looked like it was saying that the Passover lamb was slain sometime between sunrise and sunset. Twilight on the 14th day of the month, the first month of the year, and we read this yesterday. This was just before sundown. Then the Passover lamb was eaten that night as the evening meal, along with the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs.
Exodus 12:8.
It was to be eaten standing up with your sandals on, your walking stick, whatever you needed, so that as soon as you needed to, you could leave to go out and follow God into the wilderness. That was the plan. The first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was the morning after the night that was Passover. So I want you to notice something when I read this, and I'm going to suggest that this was added. Sure is added because it makes no sense the way that it's written here. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus to say, "Where do you want us to make the preparations for you to eat the Passover?"
See, that doesn't make a lick of sense given what we see in both Exodus 12 and in Leviticus, and I'm going to go there and find that description. So
see, if it was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover would have been the night before.
Right.
Why would the disciples come and ask Jesus where he was going to eat the Passover?
We have scribes.
The other thing is that if that was all, it even if the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread wasn't even there, the disciples who are supposed to understand who Jesus is, but of course didn't. The Son of God had to have been and was what the Passover lamb pointed to. So he is the Passover lamb.
Here, this is found in Leviticus 23:4 through 7. What you just read is very interesting when you consider what this says, and here's what it says. By the way, this is in chapter 23 of Leviticus is about the feasts. Okay, and it starts with the Sabbath, and then it goes to Passover, Feast of First Fruits, and then it keeps going. Okay, so it's a description of the feasts. These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Then on the 15th day of the same month, there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. So on the 14th day, you have the Passover. On the 15th day, same month, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what we see here in Matthew, this, what you just read, is we see it reversed.
Now that day, first day, 15th day, etc., was in relationship to the new moon, a day of week or a day of month.
The new moon started the month. So Passover actually always happened on a full moon. Always on a full moon. Which was, I mean, when you think about it, yeah, what the first Passover, what was God doing?
Taking them out of Egypt.
In the middle of the night.
Right.
And it's a whole lot easier when you've got a full moon shining down than a new moon. So it just, you know, I mean, you see the logic in this. Mm-hmm. But in this, in Matthew, this has had to have been added. Because Matthew, who was a Levite, would know when the Feast of Unleavened Bread started.
You think so?
And he wouldn't say the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was the day before the Passover.
So that cannot be a signature verse.
Do you think?
Yes, that cannot be. So, but the whole thing is problematic. So, can we trust anything that's in the Bible? Yes. God preserves his words. And he allows the tares to be preserved until the end. And how do you tell the difference between the wheat and the tares? And when do you tell the difference between the wheat and the tares?
When
they start changing in their ripening process.
Right.
And then you can see the difference between wheat and tares.
And by the way, one other minor little thing, do you think Jesus did not know that he would not be alive to eat the Passover? You see, if the Last Supper meal was the Passover, then what Jesus did on the cross was not dying as the Passover lamb.
Jesus was not the Passover lamb.
He was not the Passover lamb.
If he ate the Passover with his disciples in the Last Supper.
Right.
But we know good and well that it wasn't a Passover meal that he was sharing with his disciples.
And why is that? Because they were reclining at the table. They were washing feet. They were doing all of these things.
They had wine. They were dipping bread in the wine.
Right.
I mean,
Right.
Huh.
If you think Matthew was bad, try reading Luke. 22:7 says, then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Is that correct?
That's totally incorrect. The Passover lamb had already had to have been sacrificed. What translators tend to do way back then is that, like here in Matthew, if they felt that some mention of the Passover needed to be made, and say Luke had it, well, they would put it into Matthew just so that the reader could follow the sequence. You know, obviously, Matthew just forgot to put it in there. So because Luke put it in there, they'll put this in here so that people can follow along. Fortunately, they didn't change anything that was already there. And an example of that is that in Matthew, when he talks about the two robbers hanging on their crosses on either side of the Son of God, Matthew says that both of them were blaspheming and
cursing
and saying, save yourself and us too, you know, and that.
Yeah.
But Luke, we've got one doing that, but the other one, he chastises the one thief who's doing this, and he says, you know, we deserve what we're getting, but, you know, remember me when you come in your kingdom. You only find that in Luke.
Right.
Matthew and Mark both have both these robbers ridiculing, blaspheming, cursing, the whole thing.
It's a whole different story.
So this would be a case where the information from the law and the prophets saves us from misidentifying the weeds in the testimony of Jesus.
And that's what I'm talking about. How do we tell when there's tares in the wheat? Fortunately, the law and the prophets has not been tampered with.
Well, no one would have thought to do that.
Right.
You see, this is the other thing. I mean, in Mark 14:12, the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed. What? You see, the translators, whoever was modifying this to suit their theology.
And to make it all fit.
I mean, that's what I'm saying. To suit the theology that they have, didn't feel as if it was necessary to bother to go back and check the source. But if you check the source in Leviticus 12 and in Leviticus 23, you will find out that all of that is a farce. It is designed to misdirect.
Mm-hmm.
So if you change it back to the original, if you look at what the original says, you can then know that this has been modified. This has been changed probably from the original.
Yes, and the translators were not Jewish scribes. The translators were educated writers who were translating the original Aramaic or Hebrew into Greek, because Greek was pretty much the
standard language.
Lingua franca.
Lingua franca.
In other words, you could go to any country, and if you spoke Greek, you could communicate pretty well with others in another country, because Greek was that widespread a language. And of course, then the church went from Greek and Latin, so nobody could understand it.
Mm-hmm.
And then it was translated again from Greek into Latin.
Mm-hmm.
And now we have it in many languages. I am not saying that we cannot trust anything that's in the Bible. What I'm saying is that when we know the foundation upon which God has built, we will be able to tell the difference between wheat and darnel. God has already given us that he's confirmed for us that he has preserved what we need in order to know what is wheat. So the Son of God did not eat the Passover with his disciples. Mm. Another indication of that is the trial of the Son of God. In John, John tells us he was there. He was actually in the home of Caiaphas, where they were holding this trial for the Son of God after his arrest. And I'm not going to go into the details of the trial, but I will start reading. It's in John chapter 18, verse 28. They then led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the praetorium. It was now morning. They did not go into the praetorium themselves, or they would be defiled and unable to eat the Passover. Here's another. You go, wait a minute. Jesus ate the Passover with his disciples the night before.
Yeah.
Then he was arrested later that night. Uh-huh. And now they have this trial. They bring him to the praetorium for Pilate to say, okay, execute him. And they won't go into the praetorium themselves because they will be defiled and not able to eat the Passover? Hmm. Okay, how many Passovers are being eaten? Well, there's a friend of mine who explained this. I mean, he saw the problem here.
Yeah.
He said that Jesus ate the Passover with his disciples, which was the Passover that his father had determined from way back when, but that the Pharisees were determining a different method. They used the first crescent and not the new moon, and so their Passover happened a couple of days later, and that's why we have this discrepancy.
Hmm.
Let me tell you, as legalistic as that group of quote-unquote theologians was, they would not have mistaken what day the Passover was going to occur on.
Wow.
Apropos of the discussion, I have just posted the article called The Sabbath Resurrection of Christ, A Case for the Wednesday Crucifixion of Jesus on our chat room. So if you want to go there, there's a link to that. And there is a rather complete, based on what we have been talking about right now, there's a fairly complete description of what was going on Passover and on what we have termed today as Easter.
Hmm. And of course, it was very important for the early Christian church, also known as the Universal Christian Church or Catholic Church, to have a basis for their Easter Sunday feast day, the Feast of Ishtar. In Matthew, we turn back to chapter 27 of Matthew, and I'm going to read through from, let's read from 39.
This is what?
Matthew chapter 27, starting with verse 39. Jesus is hanging on the cross. The two robbers are hanging on each side. The passerby jeered at him. They shook their heads and said, "So, you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Then save yourself if you are God's son. Come down from the cross. The chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him in the same way. He saved others, they said. He cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross now, and we will believe in him. He puts his trust in God. Now, let God rescue him if he wants him. For he did say, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him taunted him in the same way. Now, what people do is they go, well, yeah, it says that. But then one had a change of heart. And that's what Luke is describing. It's the one who had a change of heart after he was doing all of this.
How would he know?
He wasn't there.
No, he wasn't.
But it sure works for his buddy Paul's salvation theology.
Yeah, it is.
You know, to have the guy saved hanging on the cross there. Hmm. Yeah.
That was grace.
From the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you deserted me? When some of those who stood there heard this, they said, the man is calling on Elijah. And one of them quickly ran to get a sponge, which he dipped in vinegar, and putting it on a reed, gave it him to drink. Bitter herb. Wait, said the rest of them, and see if Elijah will come to save him. But Jesus, again crying out in a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. At that, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Do you know how far up the top of that veil was? And do you know how heavy and thick it was?
It was over 20 feet high.
Wow. That was just a coincidence.
A coincidence, you think?
But that's not all. The tombs opened, and the bodies of many holy men rose from the dead.
Wow.
There's your 24 elders, my friends. There's your 24 elders. And these, after his resurrection, came out of the tombs, entered the holy city, and appeared to a number of people. Meanwhile, the centurion, together with the others guarding Jesus, had seen the earthquake and all that was taking place, and they were terrified and said, in truth, this was the Son of God. Many women were there watching from a distance. the same women who had followed Jesus from Galilee and looked after him. Among them were Mary of Magdala, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Going to verse 62 reading. Next day, that is when preparation day was over, the chief priests and the Pharisees went in a body to Pilate.
Comment on the day after the preparation. In the normal Sabbath rotation, the Friday day, whatever you would have called that, the Friday day was the day of preparation. And the day following that in the Sabbath rotation was the Sabbath. The writer of Matthew would have known that. And so we have a clear distinction now that when in saying on the next day, the day after the preparation, if it had been a Sabbath, he would have said the Sabbath. But since he didn't say the Sabbath, we know that this day after the day of preparation was not a weekly Sabbath.
Hmm. Wow. Interesting.
So what was it?
Well, in this case, it was a Thursday, not a Friday.
Hmm. What day did Jesus...
He was crucified on Wednesday.
What day was he resurrected?
On Sabbath evening, just before sunset, which is why I posted that article.
So, well, let me get this straight, because... Okay. The Pharisees went in a body to Pilate and said to him, "Your Excellency, we recall that this impostor said, while he was still alive, that after 3 days, I shall rise again. Therefore, give the order to have the sepulcher kept secure until the third day, for fear his disciples come and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead." This last piece of fraud be worse than what went before. "You may have your guard," said Pilate to them. "Go and make all as secure as you know how." So they went and made the sepulchre secure, putting seals on the stone and mounting a guard.
Rick, if this had been Sabbath, you wouldn't have found the Pharisees and the chief priests anywhere near the praetorium.
Right.
They would not have been in the praetorium on Sabbath day.
So you see that when you look at all the written evidence, the farce that the church has been foisting on the people for at least 2,000 years is a lie.
Wow.
After the Sabbath, and towards dawn on the first day of the week. Now, remember, the translators are taking certain liberties according to how they see the things that happened.
By the way, this is chapter 28, Matthew 28:1.
When the first day of the week is dawning, what it is that we're coming up to the time when the first day of the week starts, not the dawn when sun is coming up, but when the day is starting, the dawning, the start of the first day of the week. So this is not talking about just before sunrise on Sunday. This is talking about just before sunset on Sabbath, which is what it says after the Sabbath.
Yeah.
And that day is sabbaton. That word in Greek is G4521, sabbaton. And that has an interesting connotation.
Sabbaton is a week. And that's what I have week in here. Mm-hmm. But Sabbaton is a week of Sabbath.
Right.
Exactly. Sabbaton is a week of Sabbath. Mm-hmm. Well, the week of Sabbath counted off the weeks until Pentecost. You had seven consecutive Sabbaths. That was a week of Sabbath. And the
plus
day
one
following
day.
The seventh Sabbath, the 50th day, was Pentecost. So the women waited until sundown. The first day of the week is dawning.
Mm-hmm.
They take their oils and herbs and so on, and they go to the tomb because they are going to now do the embalming, which had to be done on the third day, but they couldn't do it on the Sabbath, so they waited till sundown. And they were going to go embalm the body as soon as they could, because of course, if they waited any longer, it was going to really be stinky. They went to the sepulchre, and all at once there was a violent earthquake, for the angel of the Lord, descending from heaven, came and rolled the stone away and sat on it. Now, this all took place before sundown. But as it's being written here, it's trying to, lead you along in a certain sequence. His face was like lightning, his robe white as snow. The guards were so shaken, so frightened of him, that they were like dead. The angel spoke, and he said to the women, "There is no need of you to be afraid. I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said he would." So what happened was the angel rolled the stone away, which had the seal on it, which was meant to keep Jesus in the tomb, and no one could steal his body away. Mm-hmm. The angel rolled the stone away with this mighty earthquake. The guards were there, and they saw it. This was in the afternoon. And the women who are going to the tomb are discussing amongst themselves how they're going to get into the tomb, because the tomb is sealed with the seal of, with Caesar's seal, Pilate's seal, with Caesar's authority.
Right.
And no one can break that seal without being executed themselves.
Hmm.
So when they get there, stone is already rolled away, and there is this bright, shining being there to tell the women that he was no longer in the tomb. And this was just after sundown on the seventh day of the week, as the first day of Sabbaton was starting. Now, verse 11. While they were on their way, some of the guard went off into the city to tell the chief priests all that had happened. These held a meeting with the elders, and after some discussion, handed a considerable sum of money to the soldiers with these instructions. This is what you must say. His disciples came during the night
and stole him away while we were asleep. And should the governor come to hear of this, we undertake to put things right with him ourselves and to see that you do not get into trouble. The soldiers took the money and carried out their instructions. And to this day, that is the story among the Jews. And you will find this in the records that his disciples took the body of Jesus. And they have found in the old records in the, that were found in the temple.
That's our story, and we're sticking to it.
Do you know what the penalty for falling asleep on guard duty was?
They'd kill you right then and there.
To everybody. Death to everybody that did that. Yeah. And that's why they say, hey, look, guys, you know, we'll take care of this. This is what you are to say. Verse 16. Meanwhile, the 11 disciples set out for Galilee, for the mountain where Jesus had arranged to meet them. When they saw him, they fell down before him, though some hesitated. Do you think they all knew him?
Guess not.
Apparently not.
Here he is.
Standing there.
Up from the dead. And still some are hesitant. They don't believe. Jesus came up and spoke to them. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That would be the world, by the way. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all the commands I gave you. And know that I am with you always, yes, to the end of time. All of the commands I gave you to all nations. The invitation to the marriage feast has been given to you and to me. The instructions are clear. Yes, there are some areas, I've just pointed them out, that contradict the law. Those are to be ignored. Mm-hmm. Everything that is in compliance with the law and the prophets is to be followed. You cannot love God. You do not. It is imperative that you learn about the God you think you know. You must come to know God, because when God appears and you don't know him, you may be unsure as to whether this is the God you're waiting for or not. Just as some of the disciples here were hesitant because they did not know their master.
Thank you, Rick. Thank you all for being here, and we encourage you to use the resources that are available to you on our websites and also on Blog Talk Radio. You can download any number of our past shows on the Blog Talk Radio site. You can also go to spiritoftruthministry.net for a copy of our to read a copy of our book, The Spirit of the Church, and also to read a lot of the writing that Rick has done, including The Grand Plan. We also encourage you to use the resource of our original website at spiritoftruthministry.net/SEM. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis saying so long for now. We'll see you all next week.